You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, Hebrews 4, we've been looking through this book. It was written to this Jewish Christian audience in Jerusalem. And the audience was under social religious pressure to go back into ritualized Judaism. Now, the author's burden and argument in chapters 1 through 12, you could argue 13 as well, is to push these people forward into the new covenant inaugurated through Jesus, not to go backward to ritualized Judaism. Now you say, where do you get that from the text? Chapters 7 through 10, it's everywhere. They just keep wanting to go back under the animal sacrifices, the Levitical priests, the temple worship, all of it, all of it. And the author is saying, no, move forward into what? True spirituality. The alternative is this spiritual soul rest offered through Jesus. All of those things which we're going to exposit in the weeks to come were there to prefigure, to be prototypes of what Jesus would offer at the cross. Jesus was the one who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. After he said that, in Matthew 11, 28, the next two chapters are on the Sabbath. Not a coincidence that Jesus is saying, I'm bringing a better rest. Well, let's read verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. We haven't defined what rest is yet. What we do know is that this audience could miss out. They could miss it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did. But the word they heard didn't profit them. Why? Because it wasn't united by faith in those who heard it. You could hear the right teaching, but do you believe it? See? See, same thing is true for his audience. They heard, they saw the miracles of the apostles, heard their preaching, but they don't believe it. That's the issue. Now, however, we who have believed get what? Rest. Entrance into that rest. Just as God has said, so I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Yet God's works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. What's he doing? He's moving from the Exodus to the time of David, now back to the beginning of creation. He's moving all over the place. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Now he's back to David again. But you see the linear theme throughout. Rest, rest, rest. They didn't have rest in the Exodus. They didn't have rest in the wilderness wandering, that is. They didn't have rest in the time of David. And now we don't have rest today. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them didn't go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, again, Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken later about another day. Did you follow all of that? Let's try and take another pass at it. In the book of Exodus, there is this terrible, wicked dictator named Pharaoh. He rules over the people, and his successors and ancestors for 400 years of systemic, brutal slavery and racism. Then the people get out, but they don't get out of the Exodus with the 10 plagues and Moses and Pharaoh and let my people go. They don't get out into the land of Israel, Canaan, the promised land. They wander around and screw around in the wilderness for 40 years. Then they finally get into the promised land through Joshua. He goes in, and the Canaanites are evil, wicked people. Joshua goes in. They have a war. These people try to kill the Israelites. They kill the Canaanites. They take over the land. Bada boom, bada bing. They're in the promised land. Now, could you follow that? You're like, yeah, there were pictures. It was great. All right. Well, the Exodus gets you all the way to the promised land. Yeah, that's what happened in the story. Or did it? No. They went from the Exodus. They were saved from this evil, wicked Pharaoh and his evil, wicked kingdom and the evil wickedness of death. Sound familiar? Satan, sin, and death. Into the promised land. God's rescue of his people, his salvation of his people. But they don't go linearly from the Exodus to the land. They screw around in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? What happened? Well, let's begin where we should. The part about Egypt, that part is clear. That's about sin, Satan, and death. It's what they call typological. Think of an inventor who creates a prototype, first type of what he's eventually going to create. Typology is just a symbolic figure of what would later come, okay? So when, for example, in the Passover, there's the killing of an innocent lamb and the people avert God's judgment, that is a prototype, a type, a symbol of what Jesus would do, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. You with me? Now, is the promised land a type, a prototype, a symbol of heaven? Perhaps you've heard people say, yeah, eventually we're going to make it to the promised land. And they mean heaven. So when you read commentaries on Hebrews, they are replete with the teaching that the promised land is heaven. Don't believe it for a second. That's not the type that's being used by our author. Let me give you three reasons. First, this typology doesn't fit. If the promised land is supposed to be typological of heaven, symbolic of heaven, a prototype of heaven, it really doesn't fit. And you're like, how much does it not fit? Like, not at all. It doesn't fit at all when you really look at this. For example, the people in the wilderness wandering for 40 years, they were real believers. You're like, no, they died in the wilderness. I get it. They died. A lot of people died back then. In fact, all of them died back then, okay? They just happened to die in the wilderness before they got into the promised land. However, Exodus 4:30 says that the people believed God. Same word used in Genesis 15:6 to refer to Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. They were real, authentic believers. They believed him at the Passover. They believed him in Psalm 106. These people were, quote, experienced the salvation of God, Exodus 15:2. These people were redeemed by God, Exodus 15:13 and Psalm 106:10. They were purchased by God, Exodus 15:16 and Psalm 106:8. Then we get to the very end, Deuteronomy. Deutero meaning second, nomos meaning law, the second giving of the law. They're right on the precipice of getting into the promised land. And Moses says this in Deuteronomy 1:31. God carried you as a father carries his son until you reached this place. These people were believers, even though they died in the wilderness. The people in the promised land, when they finally get in, they sin like crazy. There's warfare under Joshua. You're saying that's symbolic of heaven? Warfare with the Canaanites? What about the unbelief that they experience at Ai in Joshua 7? That doesn't fit with heaven. There's not going to be any unbelief in heaven. What about the defeat at Ai? What about the death at Ai? 30, 40 soldiers get smoked by the Canaanites. Remember, they go up and they get killed. So, okay. So this is all symbolic of heaven. That's what you're saying? It gets worse. It gets even worse. If you think the promised land is heaven, Moses doesn't make it. Remember? Numbers 20, he strikes the rock and he strikes it again and he's angry with the people. And God says, you will not make it into the promised land. The only time he makes it is in Luke 9 and Matthew 17 at the transfiguration. But he doesn't get in there. So if we're to believe the promised land is heaven, that means Moses is in hell. Are you willing to bite the theological bullet and accept that? What about Aaron? What about Miriam? They all die in Numbers 20. They're all dead. They don't make it in. No, this doesn't fit at all. And if the author is misusing the Old Testament that badly, we are in big trouble. Fortunately, he's not. He is very clear by using the present tense, not the future tense, to describe this rest. He says in verse 1, the rest still stands. Verse 6, it still remains for some to enter that rest. Verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest. And just in case you weren't convinced, four times he quotes Psalm 95, today, 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 not in heaven, in the future, today. Finally, we enter God's rest in this passage through faith, not through death. That is his point when he writes in verse 3, we who have died enter that rest. We who have believed. When we believe, we enter God's rest. Or make every effort to die? No, make every effort to enter that rest. So this is not referring to heaven. Exodus from Pharaoh is symbolic of Satan, sin, and death. The wilderness wandering is unbelief. Then what is the promised land referring to? Well, if the Egyptian slavery symbolizes spiritual birth, this would be believing the first and most important promise, which is that you want to be forgiven and rescued by God. And when those Israelites believed that, God said yes, and he rescued them out of slavery. This was their spiritual birth. Same is true with us. It's trusting God's first promise. It comes in logical priority. The promised land, therefore, would refer to trusting not just one promise, but all of the promises. Here it would refer to spiritual growth. So what does it mean that they go from slavery to the promised land? There's a 40-year wilderness wandering of what? Unbelief. Many Christians, you might be sitting here with us tonight, who are struggling with this thought. You know I came to Christ, but I am as burnt out, angry, frustrated, mean, anxious, depressed as ever. And I don't know what that means. What does that mean? Does that mean that I never actually came to know God? You're in the middle. You're in this weird quagmire of spiritual dullness. You're not moving forward. You're not moving back. You're just there. I feel like that's me many days of the week, where you're in that wilderness wandering. You're not quite one, not quite the other. You're not experiencing the rest. Here is the author's argument to make this very explicit. He's looking at the beginning of creation, Genesis 2:2, and he says, humans forfeited God's completed, finished work at the very beginning of creation. The first humans were born into God's finished work. It was all done. It says that God was done. It's not that he rested because he was tired. He rested like a musician, a composer, plays certain notes, and then there's a rest in the music. You don't play. God was done. Didn't need to play. So humans forfeited God's rest. Why? Well, they forfeited it at the very beginning of creation. They forfeited it at Kadesh Barnea before they get into the promised land, about 1400 BC. And then they forfeited it in David's day. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So they forfeited it at the beginning of creation. They forfeited it at the Exodus. And then they forfeited it at David's day, 1000 BC, 1400 BC, and however early you date humans. Here's the author's argument. He's doing a word study. They didn't have rest at creation. They didn't have rest at the Exodus, and they didn't have rest in the kingship. And now, audience, you are forfeiting God's completed rest, not through creation or a land grant or anything of the sort. You are forfeiting God's provision, his finished, completed work through Christ. And that's the argument. So at this point, they would say, yeah, we agree. We lost it at creation. We lost it at the Exodus. We lost it here at David's day. Now we're losing it again. God's work is done through Jesus. Jesus was the one who said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And yet people are trying to add on to it through what? Animal sacrifices, priests, the temple, good works, ritualism, legalism, on and on it goes. They're saying we accepted Christ, but we want to earn it at the same time. Cognitive dissonance at its worst. And these people are there in the middle between two worlds, whether they're going to go to the old covenant or the new. So he says this, therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Sounds like it's all done. You entered from his rest. Keep reading. Therefore, let us be, now think about a paradox. Be diligent, spude, spudazzo, be zealous, be eager, okay? Be diligent to enter his rest. Diligent to rest. Active passivity. What is that? Sabbath rest, entered his rest, but be diligent to get into that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. How do you do that? How do you get into God's rest? He says, for, connecting word, for, the word of God is active and alive, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The word here for double-edged sword, I used to think that was like a big broadsword. It's not. Makara is the term. Makara is the term. It refers to a surgeon's scalpel, which really fits with that text, doesn't it? Sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The word of God does spiritual surgery on you when you read it. Every other book in the world, I judge. This book judges me. When I open up this book, it speaks to me. It judges my what? Thoughts, my attitudes, my art. It's amazing. You'll be in the middle of a fight, and then you get the word open, and oh, I'm the one in the wrong, turns out. How did that happen? The word of God speaks to you to bring you into that rest. Then it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That might just be the scariest verse in all of Scripture. Every thought, attitude of my heart, every moral violation I have ever committed, it is all laid bare, literally naked, before God. God sees it all. It'd be terrible if it was just like you were laid bare physically. Yeah, that would be terrible. Like, imagine if you had that nightmare that you always have where you, in the nightmare, you're naked, you know? And it's always behind a really tiny podium, you know, whenever you're speaking. No one else has had that nightmare? Okay, I'll keep going. So the thoughts of being physically naked would be terrifying. That's not this. This is morally naked. Everything is exposed. What a terrible, frightening thought. But he doesn't end there. The majority of commentators believe that now we're going to begin a new section. Don't believe it for a second. What do we do if we're laid bare before God and everything is exposed and here I am? What do we need? We need a great high priest. That's what we need. Since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess, for we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Think sin, moral violation, immorality, everything that we've gotten into, are getting into, will get into. But we have a high priest, a mediator, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He understands us, but he didn't agree with us. Let us therefore approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Another paradox, approaching God's throne. Can't imagine that. I can't imagine a throne, first of all, in a Western democracy. But if there was such a thing as a throne, I imagine looking up at that grandeur, at the king standing on the throne, and me trying to slowly approach that sovereign, that king, how terrifying that would be. Yet he says, we do this with confidence. Confidence. You march up to the throne to meet that king, that sovereign, confidently. How? Look right in the middle. God's throne with confidence. What do we need? Grace. That's what we need. In order to come into God's presence, you may not come through your own self-effort, your own self-righteousness, nothing from self. It's got to be through grace. Grace is a gift. Grace is God saying, you couldn't earn it, you could never earn it. I earned it. You deserve to die, I died. You deserve judgment, I took the judgment. Grace is the way that we can approach that throne because we have a priest, sacrifice, and temple who interceded for us. Well, if I was to say to you, what is God's rest? How would you respond? You know, in Christian circles, people say, you really need to experience the soul rest of Jesus. Haven't you read Matthew 11, 28, you know, come to me all you who are weary. Haven't you read that? He's going to give you rest. If you get into the yoke with him, he'll give you rest. He'll give you rest for your soul. What does that mean? What does that mean? You're going to give me rest for my soul? What does that even mean? Let's explore this briefly. Whatever it means, it is not a universal experience for Christians. So much for the person who says, well, yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm just as angry and, you know, messed up as ever. Yeah, that's very much the case. So we agree. We see it. Why? Because this passage says you can fall short of it. No value to them. Did not profit you. Doesn't mean you're going to hell. That's not what it says. It's just not profitable. That's all. So, you could be here tonight saying, well, I just don't know what this soul rest is about. That fits what the Bible teaches explicitly. It's not, whatever it is, passivity. He says, be diligent to enter that rest. Try hard to rest. So, whatever this is, it's not just saying, I need another vacation. I need to kind of back off a little bit. Take some time to myself. I need to look at my schedule, and I need margins. That's what I need in my schedule. Need to quit some things that aren't that important. hey, if you want to go on a vacation, great idea. And if you need to cut back on your schedule, be my guest. But that's not what this is talking about here. This is something totally different. It's not laziness, in other words. It's not cutting back on your work. You could be working at 1,000 miles an hour, experiencing this rest. You could be lazier than sin, not experiencing this rest, okay? This rest that we're speaking of is independent of our work. This is fundamentally an attitudinal rest that he's describing. It means, when we say enter God's rest, it means to cease self-effort. That's what it means. Anyone who enters God's rest rests from their works, just like God did. God said, I'm done. I'm done working. Cease from your works. That's what it means. Striving harder and harder and harder to be somebody, to be something, to achieve something. That's gone. That's done. And you're saying, you're having times with God where you're just resting. You're in prayer. You're silent before the Lord, just saying, God, thank you that I don't need to do anything right now. You did it all. At this moment, I'm just taking a minute, a moment to acknowledge I don't need to strive for anything. I don't need to be anybody, but I'm just resting before you. It's showing up, if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are spiritually poor. It is better translated, blessed are those who are spiritual beggars. That's how the whole teaching opens, is saying, I don't have anything. It's showing up before God saying, I've got so many needs today, God. So many needs, so many problems. Outside, those are really easy to spot, and the other people around me. And yet inside as well. And I need your provision. I need your mercy, and I need your grace. I need your mercy for the things I do deserve, and I need your grace for the things I don't deserve. Imagine that. Imagine you don't get what you deserve from the law, and instead they give you what you don't deserve. That's what God's rest is. How do we get it? How do we get it? Number one, trusting God's promises. I was going to say believing, but nobody knows what that word means anymore. Trusting God's promises. Unbelieving hearts that turn away from God. Unbelief did not profit them. Why? They didn't have faith. Trust. The way you get God's rest is this way. Turning to God, focusing on his view of me, not my view of others. Not my view of myself, not comparison with others around me, for good or for bad. You know, nobody around here is really doing that much, so I'm actually doing pretty well. Or everyone around here is doing really well, and I'm not doing that much. See, it's very horizontal. That's what we're seeing. It's me and other people. Comparison. Performance. How did I do? Did I do well? Did I do poorly? See, that monologue is running around in our minds all day, every day. And God says, I want you to have rest from that inner monologue that runs on repeat in your mind. And just let that go. And instead, don't keep your focus on people. Keep your focus on me. What do I say about you? I say that you're dearly loved. Very loved. More love than you can comprehend. So loved that in Ephesians 1, Paul says that we need a revelation from God just to have this love to be understandable. The love is beyond comprehension in Ephesians 3:19. The love of God, which is beyond knowledge. That's the kind of love that we're speaking about. Trusting in God's promises. Number two, reading God's word under grace. Did you notice that? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, separating bones and marrow and soul and spirit, so that everything is laid bare before him with whom we have to do. Remember that? Ephesians 4. It doesn't stop there. It continues with the great high priest. So if you're reading the Bible as a way to condemn yourself of all the things that you're not doing, that is not a means of grace. It's not a means of growth. I don't know what that is, but it's not going to bring you rest in any sense. When you read God's word, what you're doing is you're looking forward to God speaking to you, even though you've been far from him. I don't know a single person that when they sit down to read the word, they say, I've been as close to God as I should be. It's never happened. I've never met a certain person. And if I ever do meet you, I'm going to get you to sign my Bible on the way out, okay? Because you must be something really extraordinary. Reading the Bible, saying to God, I've been far from you, yeah, but I'm still looking forward. I'm anticipating you speaking to me today, even though I haven't been close with you lately. It's praying under grace, approaching God's throne with grace, with confidence, not showing up like, oh, God, I can't even look at you. I can't even think about what you're like. You know, when you're in one of these really sinful states, like God is the last person you would ever want to talk to. And yet God says, that is precisely the time that you need to talk to me. That's when you need me the most. How do we do it? Under grace. That's how. Praying, expecting God to answer my prayers, even with a growing awareness that I'm not dedicated enough, not even close. We just moved houses a couple months ago. Anybody moved recently? Like one guy? Cool. You did? Yeah, moving. You know what I hate in life? The Pittsburgh Steelers. Anchovies. The Barbie movie. Deal with it. And moving. I hate moving. I don't like it one bit. The idea of moving all of my stuff to another house and you design all these papers and talk to all these people that you don't want to talk to. I remember we were moving day in, day out. My back was just shredded. I could hardly stand up straight. I felt like a 90-year-old woman. Okay, I was just in such bad shape. I was angry. I was cranky. I was uncomfortable. I didn't like anybody around me, okay? And then I had to come and teach you guys. Okay? It's just full honesty here, okay? And I prayed before I came to teach. And I actually thought to myself, do I even dare pray with the condition that I've been in, with the mindset that I've had, with all of the turmoil and all of the snarkiness and all of the comments and the nastiness coming out of my mouth and my life, and just I've just been a wreck. Do I even dare approach God and ask him to bless what I'm about to do? And God would say, I wouldn't be offended if you did that. I would be offended if you didn't. Because when you come into my presence, I want you to come like a child with his father, under grace, with total confidence. I want you at your worst. I want you to come to me. I want to give you rest. That's what I want. In a word, what we're saying here is it's depending on Jesus. I know we speak about the means of growth. You've heard of those? Bible reading and time with other believers and prayer and serving and suffering. Those are ways that you can grow with God. But the means of growth don't grow you. The Bible has never grown anyone. Okay? Prayer has never grown anyone. Jesus grows you through the means of growth. You have a surgery, and you get done with the surgery, and they fixed your, I don't know, tied off your aneurysm or whatever it is, and you afterward you say, what happened? Oh, they fixed you. And you say, where's the scalpel? I don't know. It's probably in the disinfectant or whatever they do, and surgery. And you go to the scalpel and you go, oh, what a great scalpel you are. Oh, I love this scalpel. This scalpel are the ways that I think about this scalpel all the time. I mean, I use this scalpel constantly. It's not the scalpel. It's the surgeon. It's the surgeon who used the scalpel. The same is true here. It isn't my trust, my time in the Word, my prayer. It's Him. Sometimes people will say something like this. How did you grow spiritually? Well, I read the Word, and I prayed, and I was around other people. It's beginning with the wrong pronoun. It should begin with He. He did this through me. He changed my life. He came into my life in an extraordinary way, changing me forever. Depending on Jesus is this: growing confidence that God will use me despite knowing that I don't deserve it. If you can figure that out, that is what William R. Newell called the great mystery. Realizing I am in no position to ask for anything, and yet I am going to anticipate God moving anyhow. And that is how to get God's rest.